Don't you love the simplicity of the gospel? We love him because he first loved us. In fact, in the Greek, it just says, we love. We've learned to love because God loved us. Romans chapter 16 this morning, if you would, please. I'm going to walk through a list of names with some injunctions to greet one another. 16 different times we're commanded to greet different people in this passage. We can't do that. The Romans had to. So you're off the hook today. There's nothing for you to obey. Teasing. Romans chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 1 through 16, and then we'll jump down to verses 21 through 23. The first part is going to look at, greet these people for me, Paul says. Verses 21 through 23, Paul is closing out his letter and he says, by the way, the people who are with me here greet you. So greetings are passed back and forth. That's what we're going to look at today. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church and their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the others who are with the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Down to verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Well, as we come to this passage, we need to be reminded that some passages need to be exegeted and others need to be interpreted. And this is one of those passages. Which, to be exegeted or to be interpreted? And the answer is yes. There is some exegesis that needs to take place. But when he repeats 16 times, greet, 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 okay, a lot of my work is done after the first time, right? Greet, the second time means the same thing that greet meant the first time. So we do have to exegete this just a little bit. But we do have to interpret this. We know what it says. Tell Aunt Rosie hi. Tell Uncle Bernard hi. Right, right. So we've got to work through that. Why does he tell us to tell them hi? What's the big deal here? So it requires a little bit of interpretation as we look at this together. But as we do look at this, I want us to understand that what we have to draw out from the text. As I've worked through some commentaries this week, there's a lot of speculation because a lot of these names are mentioned in other places. Are they the same? We don't know. But there's probably a good chance that they are. There's some of these names that are found in history that in church history have been tied or linked to these names. What we don't want to do is eisegesis and say this says that or this means that. But as we travel down the road of history, it is important for us to understand that some of the connections that have been made were made by those who were closer to the time period in which those connections were made. And we're not necessarily just reading into the text, we're trying to interpret the text. We're trying to understand why is Paul making such a big deal, let's say, of Rufus up in 13. Well, we're going to find that Rufus is a particular name that not just Paul mentions, but Peter mentions in his recollections of the gospel. Peter recalls the name Rufus to a young man who's writing down Peter's recollection, and it gets written down in the gospel of Mark. John Mark, by the way, who didn't get to travel with Paul right away, but is commended by Paul at the end of his life. And as Peter, unpacking his memory of the gospel, getting ready to be a martyr for the gospel, he's telling young John Mark what to write down. He remembers the name Rufus as it's tied to Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the people here in Rome might not know Simon, but they do know Rufus. And as Peter tells John Mark to tell them about Simon, who's related to the Rufus that they know, it's probably the same Rufus that's mentioned by Paul at the church in Rome. So there's some things here that we do need to make some connections. It's not reading into the text. It's allowing the text to be unpacked in a different way. But as we work through this, what I want us to see from Romans 16, at least this first half, is that the gospel is to be stewarded by all of God's people. You've been given the gospel. The very simple question that Romans 12 poses is this: what are you going to do with it? I beseech you, therefore, based on everything that's come before, by the mercies of God, do something with the gospel. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. He comes up to chapter 12, verse 9. Let your love be genuine and without hypocrisy. He comes down to chapter 13. Live as citizens of heaven as you fulfill your citizenship here on planet Earth. So put yourself under the authorities that God has put over you. He's going to come down to chapter 14 and he's going to remind them, those of you who consider yourself strong in the faith, bear with the infirmities of the weak. In chapter 15, he's going to remind them, now walk in hope. Hope and live out this gospel, knowing that God is recreating the world. There's new covenant, there's new creation, and you're a part of all of that. And as he comes now to chapter 16, he reminds them that this gospel is to be stewarded by all of God's people. And he's going to give to them some encouragements, if you will. We're going to find in this text three encouragements that are absolutely essential as we seek to faithfully steward this gospel of God's grace. And so as he's walking through these different names, as he's commending them for what they've contributed to the gospel, how they've stewarded the gospel, they become examples to the church in Rome of what gospel he's talking about. Remember, Paul's never been to Rome. And so he's talking to people that he doesn't know, largely. But he does know 24 people there in Rome. He knows at least these names. And he says, let me commend to you Phoebe. I know her. I'm sending her to you. I'm probably sending her with the letter to the Romans. Okay? So he's commending Phoebe as she brings this letter to them. And then he says, I want you to greet Prisca and Aquila. You know who I'm talking about. I know them. And what I'm writing here as a gospel preacher, as an apostle that you've never met, they've met me. And I'm telling you, they embody the gospel that I've been talking to you about. Oh, you also know Apelles. Apelles is a standard slave name. In fact, toward the end of the first century, down in the catacombs there in Rome, there's found one grave with Apelles' name on it. It's just one name. He doesn't have the three. We know he was a slave because slaves only had one name. The aristocracy would have three names. There's one name carved into the tombstone there, and it's painted, it's gilded, and it's very ornate. This Apelles, who's a slave by social standards, apparently was a prince within the church. He's commended, he's recommended, he's noted, he stands out among those who are buried in the catacombs of the Christians. Paul says, you can look at his life. I know him, and I want you to know that that's the gospel that I'm talking about. Oh, you know Rufus. You know Rufus, who's elect, who's chosen, who's a standout among God's people. I want you to understand, the gospel looks like that. And so as he's writing to these people, he uses particular names on purpose. And he says, you don't know me, but I know them. And everything I've been telling you is being lived out in their lives in ways that I want to commend to you. Follow them as they follow Christ. He can't say to them what he told the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ, because they've never seen him. They don't know him. But he can say to them, follow them as they follow Christ, because you know what they look like. You hear their voice. You see their facial expressions. You know their presence in your midst. And I want you to know that this is what the gospel looks like. So as Paul is writing here, he gives us three encouragements. Don't you love it when a whole message is on encouragement? Spoiler alert, next week's not. Okay. Okay. This one is. We get to talk about three encouragements. Anybody not need encouragement today? Good, this message is for you. Praise God. Okay. Three essential encouragements as we seek to fulfill our responsibility. Anybody here not responsible for stewarding the gospel? Because this wouldn't be for you. Okay, this is for you. Good. This is doubly yours this week. Praise God. Our first encouragement is this. You're not alone in this battle. As you strive to live out the gospel, as you strive to be obedient, as you wrestle with temptation, as you take hits from the enemy, as you hear the whispers in your ear, in your head, in your heart, as you know yearnings that are treacherous within your own soul, it's important for you to know that you're not alone in this battle. Satan would have you to believe that you're alone. You're the only one who thinks stupid thoughts like this. You're the only one who's as wicked as this on the inside. You're the only one who has to suffer like this. God treats the rest of his children like he loves them, but he doesn't love you. Satan would have you believe that. But the encouragement in this passage is this. You are not alone in this battle. And it's a battle. But it's a battle in which you are not alone. The encouragement is you belong to a community. What's that community look like? Phoebe, Prisca, Aquila, Mary, Andronicus, Junia, right? It looks like this. There's people that you're connected to. But this community, in this community, each one has a name. That's not really that surprising. What is surprising is that our names are known. When you call up your insurance company, what do they ask you for? Oh, hello, Mr. Weberg. What is your policy number? What is your policy number? Because to the insurance company, it doesn't matter what your name is. It really doesn't. What matters is your policy number. Aren't you thankful that in God's economy, you're not a number? You're a name. Somebody might have the exact same name as you, but God knows your name with all of its nuance. And here's the thing. One day he's going to give you a new name. He says, everybody's called you this for your entire life, but you know what your name really is? Do you know who you really are? Let me tell you, because I am your Father and I get to name you. Here's who you are. What an amazing thing. In God's economy, every part of this community, every member of this community has a name. It's known by God. It's not yet known by you. What an amazing thing. So as Paul begins to unpack these names, he quotes 24 specific names that they're supposed to greet. That's two dozen. That's an amazing add-on to the gospel he's been preaching. Kind of seems superfluous. Kind of seems unnecessary. We don't have this kind of name list anywhere else in all of Paul's writings. But Tom Schreiner reminds us, this chapter in particular is essential to the overall goal of the book of Romans. Eight more names are going to be added of people who are greeting them. Each name story. So as we listen to some of these different names, we're going to drill down on a few of them. We don't have time to drill down on all of them because each name has its own story, but each story is a part of a bigger story. That's the point. There's this story inside this story, and there's this story inside this story, and there's this story inside this story, and there's your story inside this story. That's the point. You're not alone in this battle. There's other people who have their own stories, but it's never their own story. It's a story that belongs to God. God is telling his story in the life of this named individual. This community is uniquely in Christ. Look at verse 2. Welcome her in the Lord. Verse 3. Greet my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Epaphroditus was the first convert to beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 10, who is approved in Christ. Verse 11, greet those in the Lord. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, in Christ. It's like, right, you said that already. Right? You think he's trying to say something? Mom, do you just like to talk? Or do you really mean the same thing that you've said 300 times before when you tell your child, don't run in the house. Wipe your shoes or take your shoes off inside the door. Right? It's not that moms just like to talk. It's that kids need to listen. And even though they've heard it before, they need to hear it again. And as Paul is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's not wasting words. We don't understand how valuable the materials were at that time. You didn't just go down to Walmart and grab an extra roll of parchment. Okay? It took a while for this thing to be made. And then to take a pen and to dip it in ink and then scribe something on there. It took up space, took up time, took up resources. If Paul wanted to save space, money, time, resource, he wouldn't write this so many times, but he did. Why? Because this community to which you belong is in Christ. That term is employed 11 times, whether in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. What does it mean? Well, look at verse 5. He says, Epaphroditus was the first convert to Christ. The word convert is really the word first fruits. But the idea is that there's new life here. He's a new life kind of creature in Christ. And he's the first of his kind from my work in Asia. That's a different part of the world than you are in there in Italy, in Rome. But he says, I want you to understand this person has new life in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, Paul's explained that for us. Back in chapter 6, remember? Romans chapter 6, verse 3. He talks about the fact that we've been baptized into Christ Jesus by being baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. And so he says in verse 11, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God, in Christ Jesus. All who are a part of this community are only in it because they're in Christ. That means everybody who's inside this community has to look in the mirror and confront the sin that is in the self. You're a sinner. But if you would be a part of this community, you have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ took your sin and nailed them to his cross. He took it in his body on the tree. He became the curse for you that you might become the righteousness of God in him. In Christ. Each one has looked in the mirror and saw themselves to fall short of the glory of God. But not just seeing self as sinner, but seeing Christ as sufficient. And so in chapter 3, he talks about how the fact that Jesus Christ becomes the propitiation for our sins. How Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice, removed not only our sin and our guilt, but he removed God's wrath from us because of our sin and because of our guilt. And then not only have we died towards sin, but now we've become alive to God. There's something resonant in your heart. As the sun begins to shine brighter in the spring, all of a sudden we're seeing that grass that looks dead and dormant starts to find life. It starts to grow. It starts to surface with new color. And what we see in every life that is in Christ is that the Spirit of God abides. There's life. It's not, in fact, dead. And when the Word of God breathes out on that life, it breathes in God's life, and it transforms that life so that it actually accomplishes the purposes and will of God. It creates fruit that looks like the Spirit. It looks like the life of God burgeoning forth and blooming out in real lives. That's what it means to be in Christ. So in this community, each member has a name. This community is in Christ, and this community is a family. All who are in this community are children of the Heavenly Father. Remember chapter 8? You have not received again the spirit of slavery. You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. So not only are we those who have new life, we're those who have the very life of God. We have access to God as our loving Father. And we have Jesus Christ as our Father. Verse 17, if you're heirs of God, you're heirs with Christ. What an amazing thing. And so he's going to use terms here in this passage. Verse 1, Phoebe is our sister. Down in verse 23, he talks about Quartus, who is our brother, sister, brother. Up in verse 13, Rufus has a mother who serves as a mother to me. Again, these aren't throwaway words. He's not being weird. He's not just a romantic, not a warrior. All right, he's using terms on purpose that are saying, listen, this is what we are. This is the kind of community that we live in. This is a family community. There's sisters, there's brothers, there's mothers. And these are important ways to view one another. What is my responsibility to a member of the opposite sex? If she's not my wife, I treat her as a mother. Or a sister. Well, that simplifies life for me, doesn't it? That's my obligation. How do I treat somebody who's of the opposite sex if I'm a lady? I treat them as a brother or a father in the Lord. Simple. What a beautiful way to view life in an unthreatening, safe, beautiful kind of way. It also means that we're our brother's keeper. I'm responsible for the welfare of my family. This community is a family, and this community is diverse. Both male and females are mentioned in this text. There's nine women mentioned here. Amazing. Paul is anything but a woman hater. Okay? In fact, he uses some of the strongest terms of commendation on behalf of women in this text in particular. We're going to see in verses 8 and 9 that he references Latin names. Ampliatus, Urbanus. In verses 10 and 11, he references Jewish names. Apelles, Herodian. In verses 12, he mentions Greek names. Tryphena, Tryphosa. So we have all these different Latin, Jewish, Greek. End of verse 12, Persis. Go figure. Persian. Okay, all these different ethnicities are brought together in this community. There's male and female. There's all different ethnicities. There's slaves we talked about in verse 8 with Ampliatus. And there's free, like Phoebe, who's traveling back and forth wherever she wants to go. There's patrons. There's apostles. There's rich people like Gaius, who is the city, or Erastus, who's the city treasurer. And we have those who are so poor, everything's been stripped from them. Andronicus and Junia have been thrown into prison, along with Paul. So this community is diverse. But here's the amazing thing. This community knows genuine affection. You remember how Paul writes in Romans 12? Because of the gospel, you have a duty. Lay down your life. But in verse 9, as he starts to fill out what that duty looks like, he begins with this. Let love be genuine. You have a duty, and that duty is to love. And so this community knows genuine affection. Four times in these passages, in this passage here, he's going to use the word beloved. You see it there in verse 5? Greet my beloved, Epaenetus. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, my beloved Stachys. Verse 12, greet the beloved Persis, Agapetos. It pertains to one who is dearly loved, dearly beloved, prized, valued. I like what one commentary said. It's an epithet of tender address. It's what a parent would say to a child. Listen, my beloved, sit on my knee. Let's talk about this thunderstorm. Ever watch The Sound of Music? When the dog bites, when the dog bites, when the bee stings. Okay, in the middle of the thunderstorm, and the little kids run in the room. Are you afraid of thunderstorm? Yeah. Gets up on the bed. It's like, okay, let me help you, my beloved. That's the term that Paul is using here. He talks about all these different names that mean something to him. This affection is demonstrated not only by the word that he uses, but it's demonstrated by the instructions that he gives them. Because you're a loving community, I want you to greet one another. Right. Hey. Hi, yo, fist bump, right? The idea of greet is to engage in hospitable recognition, to express happiness at their arrival. So when you see somebody, it's not like, oh, brother. It's like, oh, brother, right? To welcome them, verse 2, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, that you may welcome her in the Lord. Greet is to engage in a hospitable recognition. To welcome means to receive in a friendly and hospitable manner. Hospitable. The idea behind hospitality is to serve, to give, to welcome them in so that you can serve them. Have you ever had somebody stop by and then they don't leave, so you have to invite them to supper? It's like, Tavia's wife says this. Blessing, right? Of course you can stay for supper. Okay. Like, we're reluctant oftentimes in our desire to serve others. He says, no, you're a family. Never, never, never are you reluctant to serve. Do you have enough? You always have enough to serve a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. And that's the idea here. We see another instruction that they're given. Down in verse 16, this is the one you love so well. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, we're going to practice this. Everybody, no, I'm kidding. Okay. This is weird. Okay, it just is. To our American ears, it's just weird. Amira, you wanted to practice this. We can. Oh, okay. Okay. So I read some articles this week on kissing. Kissing is distinctive to the people of the one true God and the work of his glory. A kissing kingdom says something about its king. Not being goofy here. A kissing kingdom says something about its king. As Mathis was working through the Bible, he says there's some 50 different times that a kiss is talked about. And then I love what one writer says. He says, the whole idea here is to greet one another in a way that displays intimacy, more than intimacy, and more than affection. But you don't do it from a distance. Nobody blows kisses in the Bible. In order to do a kiss, you got to be up close. It usually includes an embrace. So you have to draw near and you have to bring near. It was used in some devious ways in Scripture. Joab goes up. He grabs his fellow by the beard, the one that David was going to make captain over his army. Instead of Joab, and he draws him near to kiss him, and he gives him a sword right in his gut, pushes him away and drops him on the ground and lets him wallow in his blood, it says. That's a treacherous kiss. It's when Jesus comes to Garden of Gethsemane, Judas comes up to him and says, Rabbi, that's the one we grab. You can't do this without being close. But it's more than just a handshake. This doesn't just mean, good to see you, brother. I got back Wednesday night. We were out of town last weekend. Saw Ray in the halls. Ray gave me a hug. Well, that's Ray, because he's a romantic, right? Yeah, no. Okay. I've gotten a hug from Dan Kirby. Well, he's kind of romantic too, right? I've gotten a hug from Matt Vanderwater. I don't know what your personality type is. I've hugged several of you, right? And you know what? You can't do that from a distance, and you don't do it without affection. But it's that idea. It's a being in a place. It would be really weird for you to go into work and hug people. It's like, whoa. We did it on 9/11, okay, but we don't do it apart from something way out of order. This isn't weird in Christian circles. This is normal. I went over to Togo in Africa, and I saw Honoré for the first time in years, probably a decade. I get off the plane, I drop my bag in his car, and he turns to me, and what's he do? He didn't kiss me. Praise God, he didn't kiss me. But he gave me a hug. I see Rob Clark. Every time I see Rob Clark, what happens? I get a hug. I even get hearts from texting with Rob. It's like, thank you, brother. Love you too. Right? Okay. But I love it. This is what the family of God looks like. If you don't do hugs, can I say this nicely? Get over it. Get over it. Learn to give hugs. It means something. Here's something. You can't give a hug if you're the first one out the door. If it's your goal, once the sermon's done, to get out of here, you're not fulfilling this command. And it is a command, okay? You've got to be able to draw others in, draw others close, let others near is the idea. Sometimes we tell our kids, we're talking to one, we say, hey, Kyle, when you see your brother, give him a hug from us, right? That's kind of the idea here. It's not that every time he sees his brother, oh, Caleb, he hugs him. That would be weird, especially if you knew Kyle. But once in a while, it's not. It's appropriate. It means something. And that's the idea here. So enough about the holy kiss, but I hope you understand that the purpose of the kiss is meant to give sincere affection and to demonstrate a loyalty and a love and affection for one another. This affection then is demonstrated in Paul's example. In verse 1, he commends Phoebe. He says, you know what? I love this lady, and I want you to love her too. She's bringing this message, and not only is the message important, but so is the messenger. So treat her as important. I'm commending her. He uses a term several different times, and he uses not just the term beloved, but he says in verse 5, it's my beloved. Verse 8, it's my beloved. Verse 9, my beloved. This one is dear to me. And he's not embarrassed to write it. I mean, it's in ink for now thousands of years. Everybody knows that Paul loved Stachys. Not in a weird way, in a brother kind of way. That's important for everybody to know. Don't you want to be a part of a brotherhood, especially in a battle? You know there's an enemy. You know that you're hated. You know that you've got a target on your back. Wouldn't it be nice in a while to know that you've got a target on your cheek? All right? Wow, I can live with that. That's okay. Encouragement number 2. Your suffering is not unique. Now, you might suffer in a different way. You might suffer in a different location. But your suffering is not unique. I want you to understand that the labor to which you're called is hard. Paul's going to use some terms in this passage that reminds us that the Christian life isn't a cakewalk. It's not a stroll along the beach. Verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, who are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. He uses the term synergo. You might recognize the Greek word energo, energy, right? One who exercises energy. They expend energy. They put their energies into operation. It's what you do with a room full of third grade boys. You put their energy into constructive operation by giving them recess. Right? But it's the idea of putting that energy to work. But then he uses another term down in verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard. You need to know that you have fellow workers, but you need to know that these other workers are asked to work hard. It's a different term, koreao. It's to toil, to labor with wearisome effort. It's to exert yourself physically, mentally, spiritually. Or as Mount says, it's to work until you are weary. It's to get tired in the work. It's what moms do in serving their kids when they're sick all night. You don't have more energy to do what you're called to do. Poor me, I'm suffering for the Lord. I'm in this by myself. No, actually you're not. Look at verse 6 again. This working till you're weary, is this a guy or a girl? It's a lady. Okay? Who becomes the first primary example of what it looks like to work hard? It looks like Mary. We don't know anything more about Mary. Okay? But Mary becomes this example of what it looks like to work hard until you're tired. The next time we run into this phrase is verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa. Are those boy or girl names? You have no idea. They're girls. Okay. The one means dainty, the other means delicate. But the word that he uses for Miss Dainty and Miss Delicate is this: laboring until they're tired. The next one, end of the verse, Persis, who has labored until she's tired in the Lord. The only ones that he uses this term with in this whole passage is for ladies. Okay? It's not just because ladies get tired easier than guys. The point is that working hard isn't just for guys, it's for ladies too. And both guys and gals are called to labor until you're weary in the gospel. But you know what we feel like when we do that? Poor me. I'm the only one who's had to suffer like this. I work so hard and nobody appreciates it. Right? Oh, don't tell me you did. Cassie, have you ever felt like that? You felt like it. Hey, have you ever said it? You said it? Oh. When anybody's around? Okay. We all feel like that, right? And we all say it. It all pops out every once in a while. Oh, poor me. Nobody ever suffers as bad as I do. Paul says, shut up. We've all been there. That's just what it means to be a Christian. You suffer. Romans 8, you've been called to inherit the glory of Christ if you learn to inherit the sufferings of Christ. Grow up. Man up. Woman up. This is what it means to be a Christian. He also says, I want you to know not only that the labor to which you're called is hard, but the injustice that you endure is real. You find yourself in prison? Paul did. Oftentimes he found himself in prison. Look down at verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my... Oh, praise God, I'm not the only one who's stuck in prison. There's others. Other people know what it's like to have rats crawl across the cell. Other people know what it's like to have chains on my wrist. Other people know what it's like to eat rotten food. Other people know. And other people have been there, done that successfully. What does that do to your spirit when you know that somebody else has been where you are? So you know what? If they did it, I can do this. I'm not alone. It's not that I'm just pulling up my bootstraps, but how did they do it? Oh, Paul and Silas, they did it by singing praises to God. Well, maybe I can endure if I can sing God's praises in the midst of this painful persecution that I'm enduring. You need to know, it is unjust. Who suffered the greatest injustice? Jesus. Jesus. You're never alone. You're never alone. Jesus has done this before you, and he did it successfully, and he will give you the strength to suffer well. We see that the investments that are required are not cheap. As a believer in Christ, you will have opportunity to give up personal funds to facilitate the gospel. Look again at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. I want you to welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. And I want you to help her in whatever she may need from you, because she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. A patron, a benefactress. The word is only used here in the New Testament, but it has the idea of one who pays out of her own purse in order to support another in their work. Paul is doing what he's doing on the tab of this lady, Phoebe. Now, sometimes he's doing it because he's a tent maker, but it's hard to make tents when you're under house arrest. Okay, he's doing what he's doing on the tab of Phoebe, or at least part of the time he did. And not only did she invest in him, he says she's invested in many. She's taken her physical resources and invested in people for the sake of the gospel. Guess what? We have a little box out in the back that I think all of you know what it's there for. It's for tithes and offerings. And praise God, you're faithful in dropping in your tithes and your offerings. Tithes is just the beginning. Offerings we bring to God. Why? It gives us an opportunity to invest in the gospel. We're not ashamed of it. We don't mention it a lot because we're not primarily about money. But if you don't ever give your money to God, I question the reality of your Christianity. If God doesn't have a hold of your heart, so much so that he has a hold of your purse strings, he really doesn't have a hold of your heart. Because he has to have a hold of your purse strings. God is a giving God, and as soon as those who come into the fellowship with God and understand who God is, God says, okay, because I give, you must learn to give. In fact, he says, don't you come to me empty-handed. I've given you enough to give back to me. So this idea of giving is built into what it means to know this God. You'll also have an opportunity to open your home to facilitate the gospel. Over and over again in the New Testament, we're told to exercise hospitality. The idea is to welcome others in, into your private space, into your private life. Look at verse 5. Priscilla and Aquila. He says, not only greet them, but greet the church which meets where? Oh, man. Are you serious? It's Saturday. That means we've got to clean the whole house because tomorrow we're having church in our house. Right? Is that an inconvenience? Yep. Is it something that they always did with joy? Probably not, if they're normal, right? But more often than not, they probably did with joy. Bringing people in. Is it inconvenient? Absolutely. Will things get dirty? Of course. Will things get broken? Probably. So don't do it? No. Let people in. That's what it means to be a child of God. And he uses them, and he also uses Gaius up in verse 23 as an example. He's my host, but he's not just my host personally. He's a host to an entire church. Remember, they didn't have buildings like this to meet in. If the church was going to meet, it had to meet in somebody's house. This is what it means to be a Christian. Let other people in. So he moves through this. He talks about the different opportunities they have to invest. They invest their personal funds. They open their homes. You may even have to risk your own security to facilitate the gospel. Look again at verse 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila who risked their necks for my life. Verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia who are my fellow vacationers in Disneyland. No. They're my fellow prisoners. Listen, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to suffer. Yea, and all who will be godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But you never suffer alone. You suffer with those who suffer. Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? God forbid! If I know Jesus Christ, I must learn to suffer and suffer well for the glory of his name. He's asking me to do no more than what he has done for me. The third encouragement, and we're done this morning, is this. Your labor is not in vain. We understand that this church, this community that's being built up, is the work of Christ. Jesus told Peter, I will build my church. Well, that's a huge encouragement to a pastor. You know one thing I don't have to do? I don't have to build the church. Jesus said he's going to do it. How does he do it? With pastors. But not just pastors, with the members of the body who do the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 11 up through verse 16 there. Okay, I don't do it, yet I have to do it. But it's not me who's doing it. It's Jesus who's doing it. So this community that's being built is the work of Christ, and the community that's being built is the work of God. Paul says, I plant, Apollos watered, but it's God who does the growth. Okay? We just have a part, but God's the one who makes our part count. God's who's the one who makes our part work. But here's the encouragement. The work that you do in His service. God calls me to preach. Now, I can either preach unto the Lord or I can preach not unto the Lord. And there's been times when I've preached not unto the Lord. It's like, man, I've got to preach today. Woe is me. That's a pretty lousy way to preach. God can still work, but He works despite, not because. Okay? But I'm very careful as I pray throughout the week. God, thank you for calling me into the ministry. I don't deserve this. Thank you for the privilege of preaching. And when I preach, I count it as an offering to the Lord. I can do what I do as unto the Lord. Mom, have you ever made a meal not unto the Lord? Oh, it tastes fine. People are fed. They enjoy it. But it doesn't have that flavor of heaven in it because it wasn't made in love. Guys, we do the same thing. Okay? Listen, he says, I want you to greet and welcome Phoebe in the Lord. When you welcome her, don't just welcome her and be polite. Welcome her in the Lord. Welcome her as worthy of the saints. Give her a saintly welcome. Persis, verse 12, she worked hard in the Lord. She worked in the Lord. She did what she did. Do all to the glory of God. And that's how Persis worked. Tertius says, I'm greeting you. But I'm not just greeting you as a bro, as a sis. I'm greeting you in the Lord. I'm doing what I'm doing because of the God who saved us. He said, the work that you do counts when you do it in His service. And the work that you do in His service always affects others. He says, I have a job. I wrote this letter. And I'm going to use what influence I have to commend Phoebe to you. I love her. I want you to love her too. Now, Paul didn't have to commend Phoebe. But he took an opportunity to say, listen, I want you to love her the way I love her. In verse 7, because of the work that Junia and Andronicus did, they were well known to the apostles. Apelles, in verse 10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. The idea here is that he was dokimos. He was tried and found to be not wanting, but found to be worthy. He's tried and found to be worthy. He says, I want you to look at his life. Look at his trials. Look at his faithfulness. Look at his stick-to-itiveness. And look how he came out on the other side. And I want you to want that. I want him to be an encouragement to you. Rufus, verse 13, he's chosen in the Lord. That is the idea, he has distinguishment. He has his eminence within the people there at Rome. Why? Probably because his father was the one who carried the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't know anything about his mother other than somehow she ministered to Paul in a motherly way. What does that mean? It might mean she fed him like mothers do. It might mean she patched up his boo-boos like mothers do. Did Paul ever have times when he had physical ailments that needed patching up? You think of the time when he was beaten. You think of the time when he was stoned. Probably this refers to some of his time up in Antioch, where men from Cyrene, where Simon was from. And in fact, in chapter 13, Acts 13, verse 1, it says, Simon of Niger is probably this Simon of Cyrene, who also worked alongside Paul as he sent off in his missionary journey. So Rufus stands out. But the idea here is that the work that you do in God's service affects others. It's meant to encourage them. But here's the thing. The work that you do in His service affects others in their service for Him. Phoebe serves many, and she served me. Why? So I can serve others. Priscilla and Aquila, I give thanks because they saved my life. But I'm not the only one that their investment made a difference in. The churches of the Gentiles thank them as well. Rufus has been a mother to me so that I can be a father to you. We're about done, but I want you to understand that as Paul is writing this to men and to women who are stewarding the gospel, he writes to more men, but he mentions 9 women. Over a third of the people that he commends here are women. I'm going to read this. Stick with me, all right? This came out this morning. Scott Hubbard wrote this. This is true of both men and women. In a world that is so often discounted and denigrating women, Jesus saw women, conversed with women, dignified women, and rose up to honor the ministry of women in the face of those who ignored or despised it. No one regarded the widow and her 2 copper coins, but Jesus did. No one esteemed the astonishing waste of perfume poured from loving hands that Mike talked about last week, but Jesus did. In fact, the New Testament does not hesitate to mention the many ways that God uses women to strengthen his church. It was a woman who prophesied over the infant Jesus, women who funded much of Jesus' ministry, a woman who likely delivered the greatest letter in the world. It was women whom Paul called fellow workers. Notably, it was women who welcomed Jesus out of the tomb. The church in Philippi began in a woman's home. Other churches went on meeting in women's homes. Wherever the church takes root, women are there, watering and tending its young shoots. They counsel the weak and wandering. They tend to the sick and dying. They adopt the orphan. They care for the widow. They teach fellow sisters and little souls. And they build homes where all of these and more feel welcome. They pray like Anna. They serve like Phoebe. They host like Nympha and minister alongside their husbands like Priscilla. Rufus's mother provided something for Paul that Rufus himself could not. Priscilla offered something crucial to Apollos. These men needed mothers and sisters in Christ, women not trying to act like men, but eager to help men act like men. Sister, you may not believe it, but there are brothers in your life who would stand a little taller by your word of encouragement, who would battle a little bolder at your suggestion. Speak prudently, of course, in ways befitting a sister or a mother, but know that you have a role to play in maturing the men among you. When Eve awoke in the garden, she found herself paired to a man already on a mission. This animal-naming, chaos-taming Adam had been given a charge, and it was a charge large enough that he required help. Her help. Immediately, the full breadth of Eve's womanhood was called forth by this man who was on a mission. And this Edenic pattern offers a principle to us, one that speaks most directly to husbands, but also to all the church's men. And the principle is this. In so many cases, godly male leadership creates more space, not less, for women to use their gifts. When a church's men lead in creative and sacrificial ways, many feminine gifts finally find a home. As we've been talking about ministering the gospel, women have been essential in this for Paul. As we look at Valley View Bible Church, women minister the gospel. Guys minister the gospel. But guys, it's only as we take leadership in ministering the gospel that our women find freedom to minister the gospel. I'm talking to men in this room right now. Guys, what kind of leadership are you taking in ministering the gospel, in stewarding this gospel? You're doing well. You've got your family here this morning. Thank you for that. You who are joining us online, some of you can't. Some of you can. Guys, the more you take leadership in stewarding this gospel faithfully, the more your wife finds opportunity to steward this gospel faithfully. It might mean some conversations that are a little tough. But guy, don't back down. Be a man. Talk to your wife. Lead your wife. She wants that. She might not show it at first, but she wants it more desperately than she's able to tell. Lead her in the gospel. Guys, your kids want that leadership. Women, serve. Regardless of the leadership, serve. Children, serve. Every one of us has an opportunity to steward this gospel. The gospel must be stewarded by all of God's people. The question is this: how are you doing at stewarding the gospel? You heard me talk to different groups just a moment ago. If your heart was more like, yeah, let them have it, I was really talking to you. Don't point this off on somebody else. This is your job. Ask yourself this morning, how am I doing stewarding this gospel? Let's pray.